To Matthew 15. Went here a little bit last week and it really made me very interested in what's being said here in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21 through 28. We have the account of a Canaanitish woman who comes to the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 21, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." I'll stop reading there. And this passage is very encouraging, I think, to all of us, because I'm sure God, in His mercy, has saved some people that came to Him the first time. And as they came to God and they said, Oh Lord, have mercy on me. And we have actually the example of the thief on the cross. It didn't take very long for God to save him. Well, that was absolutely necessary that it not take that long, because he was going to die in a short while. But still, he said to Jesus, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ responded, Today you'll be with me in paradise. He saved him. And there's other instances, like the man who was paralyzed. And first Jesus said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then when the Pharisees said, Well, who is this that can forgive sins? And Jesus said, Well, which is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to tell him to rise up and walk? And actually, it's much easier for Christ to say, Rise up and walk. Because He's a mighty God. He's all powerful. He did tell him after that, and he did rise very easily from God's perspective. That's within his might, within his ability to do. But in order for Jesus to say, Thy sins be forgiven, well, that's way more difficult, because he had to take that person's sins upon himself and pay the penalty for those sins, which he did from the foundation of the world. But he suffered and died in order to tell him, Your sins be forgiven. And God, of course, does teach us that all the physical healings in the Bible are really pointing to spiritual healings that come in salvation, when sinners are saved from their sins. And it is true that some people, like John the Baptist, could have been saved before they even knew it, grew up a child of God. I hope that's the case with some of the children here. Maybe since they've been under the hearing of the gospel from the womb, from the time they were being formed in their mother's belly, and maybe God has saved one of the children, and it's just not evident yet, as they're so young. And God does do that. But I think a lot of people are probably more like me, and who have gone to God and cried out for mercy, and it just didn't happen like that. It didn't happen like that at all. And then they maybe have gone again and again and again, repeatedly over a period of time, maybe even years, until the Lord did have mercy. And there are many people still not sure if they're saved, who have gone to God crying for mercy, and it maybe has been a long period of time, and they still might be thinking that Christ is responding like he initially responded to this woman, and he answered her not a word. He didn't say anything to the woman. And that's why, one of the reasons why I wanted to come here. You know, one of the first things I want to mention, because I don't want to forget it, is that this woman, in verse 22, this woman was not coming for herself. She wasn't coming because she had a disease, because she was a leper, or she was grievously vexed with the devil. She was coming on behalf of another person, her daughter. And it says in verse 22, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord." Now that reveals something about parents. That really reveals something about mothers and fathers. Not all mothers and fathers in the world today, but mothers and fathers that God has saved, that have a knowledge of the truth, of the true gospel of the Bible, and know that their children, even though they might be happy and healthy, perfectly whole, you know, that's all the world looks at. They walk fine, they talk fine, they see fine, they must be fine. That's not the truth, is it? The truth is, from God's vantage point, his perspective, as he looks on men, he sees the hearts of people, and he doesn't see that all is well with a child, whether a young toddler or 8-year-old or a teenager, all is well because everything's fine on the outside. They're like a beautiful young flower that's in the prime of life, that's developing. And the world will praise beauty, and the world will really just greatly honor individuals that have youth and are in the prime of life, and they're like this beautiful flower, and everything seems fine and okay. But God looks on the hearts. And when God looks on the hearts of people, and this is every unsaved person, no matter what their age, he sees all manner of wickedness and filthiness and desperate, sinful ugliness, we could say. He does not see anything beautiful. As he said of the Pharisees, they're whitewashed sepulchres. Beautiful on the outside, but the inside is full of dead man's bones. And that's what God sees in people. And believing parents understand this, that we're all sinners. We all come into the world in our sin, and we need a Savior. And it is very much like being grievously vexed with the devil when a person is not saved. When they're not saved because they're under the power and the rule of Satan in their life. They're not under God's power. They're not under the rule of the Lord Jesus, but they are in the kingdom of darkness. And this woman, she's coming because her daughter is troubled by an evil spirit. She's grievously vexed with the devil, just like the man who came over in Mark 9. In Mark 9 and verse 22, beginning in verse 21, this man was crying out that his son might be healed. And it says in Mark 9:21, and he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of the child, and oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That's the Father's plea. Not just the child, us. And he is crying out for both of them. You know, he has been greatly afflicted himself through his child, because the child would throw himself into the fire, into the water. He was possessed. And as a result, the father was very pained, because this was his child and he loved his boy. You know, that's what we see about parents that have come to Jesus on behalf of their children. There is a love there that God has placed within the mother or within the father, that they come and very earnestly they come to Christ, beseeching Him that He would save their young one, because they can see the young one is in trouble. The young one is grievously vexed. Now, at that time, of course, if you have a child throwing himself into the fire or the water, that's very outward behavior, and you could see that. But the truth is, any children today, anyone who is not saved is seriously and grievously vexed with the devil, and that child is in tremendous danger, because the time for salvation is getting very short. And God's people who are parents are aware of this. We're aware of it. We realize it. And we understand that if the current situation that's going on today with our children continues tomorrow and the next day and next year and then into May of 2011, that our children, if they continue in what we, you know, as we look at them and we see little interest in the Bible, little interest in the gospel, that these same children that we love are going to die. And they're going to die horribly. They're going to die at some point of May 21 or after, during the 5-month period. They are going to perish and be destroyed. And we don't want that. We're afraid of that. And we go to the Lord beseeching Him, just like this woman. This woman, you know, this is a prayer. She's going to Christ asking Him to heal her daughter. If we go over to Mark 7, we have the parallel account in Mark chapter 7. And in verse 24, it says, "And from thence He arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it. But He could not be hid, for a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of Him, and came and fell at His feet." The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought Him that He would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. So this woman, we get a little bit more information, fell at Jesus' feet. She's on her knees. She's on her knees before Christ and crying out, "Thou Lord," as it says here in Matthew 15:22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Thou Son of David." She's coming exactly as God would have someone come to Him. Humbly, she's coming not saying, "You must save my daughter. Lord, You have to save my daughter." She is coming petitioning, very humbly, recognizing Jesus is God, recognizing Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Son of David. And she is just laying it all out. "Have mercy on me." And here's why. Because my daughter is in serious trouble and she's on her knees. And that's why it's so striking. "But he answered her not a word." Not a word. Jesus didn't respond to this woman. And, you know, have any of you gone to God in the secret chamber. Everybody, that's different for everyone. But if you've gone in your home somewhere and you got alone and you've gotten on your knees and you've prayed to the Lord for mercy, either for yourself, for your children, for your family, for your friends, for your neighbors, and what happens? What happens? Well, you know, we don't know what's going on with God as far as our prayers. We know He hears us in the sense He knows all things. And as a believer, we're also knowledgeable that we have to go to God and say, "May your will be done." We can't insist and force God to save anyone, but we can plead with Him that He might save someone, and we can go to Him. And it could be that as we do, nothing. Seemingly, nothing happened, and we get up, and some people get discouraged and disappointed because they feel like they poured out their heart. They feel that they did come to God humbly, and yet, no word. No word. And that's why this passage is so encouraging to all of us that are praying for others, and we'll go on with that in a little bit, but you know, I wanted to also mention a couple of other things. One other thing was that since this is a prayer that Jesus was on earth, and Jesus was he came out of the coast of Tyre and Sidon. He was in the world, in other words. He was at a particular place. Have you ever thought that if Jesus was downtown Philadelphia today, or if Jesus was in a nearby city like New York or Baltimore, if Jesus was there, I would go to Him. Have you ever thought that? Weren't these people blessed? Weren't they more blessed than us? Because Jesus was in the world. He was at a specific location that you could reach. Maybe you had to travel a little bit, but you could take shipping, or you could go with your family. You could actually go to Him and you could talk to Him personally. You could let your request be known to Him face to face. Or even many people thought, I don't even have to talk to Him. If I could go to Him and touch the hem of His garment, if I can just touch Him, I'll be healed of my plague, as the one woman. And other people thought that too, because there's all these crowds around Him constantly, and they just desire to get near Him, to touch Him in order to be healed. And to be, really, it's a picture of salvation, to be saved. You know, it's interesting that we think this way, that if Jesus was downtown Philadelphia, nothing would stop me. Not a thing would stop me. I would go there immediately. However, when we talk about prayer, when we think about going to God, to the Lord Jesus, the same person, right? Exactly the same. Yes, He was in the world at that time, and He's not in the world in a physical body at this time, but otherwise, He is exactly the same person with the same characteristics. He is of the same compassion and mercy and graciousness. And today, if we want to go to God, maybe it might be convenient for us if He was downtown Philadelphia. But what about the people in India and the people in China and the people in Africa? They couldn't get to Him. And actually, Jesus, seated upon the right hand of God in the heavenlies, upon His throne, is incredibly more accessible today than He ever has been, or than He ever was when He was in the world. Isn't that true? Because you just have to, you can go up to the bathroom and get in a stall and close your eyes, and you can talk to the very same Lord, the very same Christ, as was in the world, with the possessing the very same nature, that He's a great Savior, that He's merciful and kind and good. The very same God. You know, I think it's not really true that people say, if Jesus was downtown Philadelphia, I would go to him quickly. I think for most people that's not true. Because if it were true, we would go to him today in our homes, in our closets. We would go to him and talk to him right now. But many people don't. Even though wide open access, he's seated upon a throne of grace. And we can go to him, beseeching him, and yet we find many other better things to do normally, we think. And we don't go to him, and we do not beseech him that he might save us. And the time is getting ever shorter, ever shorter. Like the individual on his deathbed who wasted his whole life. And then while he's dying, he has very short while to live, the doctor has told him. Then he wants to go to God. And normally those instances aren't very sincere. It's all brought about by the terrible tragedy that they're about to die. And of course the church loves this kind of thing. They send their priest or they send their pastor, and they hear a deathbed confession, and then the individual says, oh, I want God, I accept Jesus, and everyone's happy, everyone's content. This person went to be with God in heaven. And it's not true. It's not true, because salvation still is in God's hands, and we cannot demand of him to be saved, and we cannot pick the day and time of our salvation. We don't know if God will save us on May 20th of 2011. Now the Bible insists is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Not any future time. Never any future time. Well, one other thing, and this is what makes this verse stand out and really shocking, that Jesus answered her not a word, is God's great mercy. He's just tremendously merciful. And Christ demonstrated that while he was on earth. People came to him who were blind, and he gave them sight. People came to him that were deaf, and he gave them ears. People came to him that were lame, and he gave them the ability to walk. He gave individuals with withered hands normal hands. Someone had their ear cut off by Peter, and Jesus restored the whole ear, good as new. Again and again and again, Christ heard the beseechings of people that he would grant them physical healing. Can you think of any occasion in the Bible of the life of Christ in the gospel accounts where Jesus said to the leper, no, I don't have time, go away? Or the blind person, like blind Bartimaeus, who's crying out, thou son of David, he also said that, have mercy on me. Now it's true that Jesus continued to walk on as though he didn't hear him the first time. And then others, noticing Christ continuing on, told him, be quiet, hold your peace. It's true, Jesus delayed there, but Bartimaeus continued to cry and said, thou son of David, have mercy, despite what everybody was saying to him. And then Jesus stood, and they called him to him, and he gave him his request. Every single time, somebody, please tell me, where in the gospel accounts Jesus refused to hear the cries of some poor soul and refused to give them their desire? There isn't one, is there? There is no occasion in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus, who is God in the flesh, held back from hearing the requests of people that were coming to him. Actually, in this same chapter. Oh, before we go on, let me just make this clear, because some people, they hear certain things and that's all they hear. that though we're noticing this because it's a fact and it's a truth that Jesus never turns someone down, that does not mean that He must hear our prayer, that He must save us, that He's obligated in any way to hear us, that if we go to Him, like a couple of Bible verses seem to indicate, and whatever we ask, He will answer. No, that some false gospels teach that today, that name it and claim it. You know, go to God for what you want. That's not what the Bible teaches. God's perfect will be done. However, the fact that Jesus never turned away a person is teaching us about His character, His person, His compassion, the great love and compassion and mercy of God, that He does heal and He does grant the request of sinful people. In Matthew 15, verse 30, a little bit further along, verses 30 and 31, "And great multitudes came unto Him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and He healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel." Again and again, repeatedly, this is what I am like, God is telling us. Look, don't you see? Don't you understand? People come to me and they're vexed, maybe with a devil. They're vexed with an affliction. They're greatly troubled. And again and again and again, I heard them. I heard them. I granted their request. Will you not come to me? Doesn't God encourage us? Boldly come to the throne of grace. Boldly, not arrogantly. It's bold because we can come at all. That He would accept us in Christ and allow us and permit us to come is what's bold about it. But we go to Him, beseeching Him for mercy. And here He is in the flesh, showing us just how merciful He is. Well, let's look at another verse about God's mercy in Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 15 and 16 says, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give Thy strength unto Thy servant and save the son of Thine handmaid." See, that there's numerous verses, too many verses to mention that are just like this in the Bible, telling us about God, telling us He is full of compassion. He doesn't have a little compassion, but abundance, far more than we could ever imagine. He is extremely merciful. Let's also go to Mark chapter 1 and look at verses 40 through 42. "And there came a leper to Him, beseeching Him, and kneeling down to Him, and saying unto Him, If Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean." Just like that. Right away, He heard, He answered, and the man was cleansed of his leprosy, and he was like a new man physically. Of course, it's all a picture of salvation and being born again. But you see, that's what makes it so unusual, so out of the ordinary, that the woman comes to Jesus and He answered her not a word. It's not like him. If thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me. I will. But with the woman from Canaan, he put her off. He ignored her. And he did not hear her right away. Now, it's a very serious thing to not answer. Look at 1 Samuel 28. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, we read of Saul, king of Israel, in verses 5 and 6, where it says, "And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of Jehovah, Jehovah answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." He answered Saul not a word. Over in verses 15, or verse 15 of 1 Samuel 28, "And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Now after God did not answer Saul, which was a test, Saul fails the test by going to the witch of Endor. He seeks another source to help him in his trouble. And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." You see how it isn't a light thing when you go to God in prayer and seemingly he doesn't answer. Now, in Saul's case, God had departed from him. And this led to Saul's utter destruction. And when we go to God in prayer and it seems he doesn't answer, it's a test for us. How are we going to respond? What are we going to do when we've poured out our hearts before God and our children are still unsaved? Our spouses are still unsaved. Our mothers and our fathers are still unsaved. I keep praying and praying and praying, and I don't see any change in anybody. Is really how it is with some people, isn't it? We pray and pray. God, aren't you listening? Aren't you hearing my prayer? Well, in the account of the Canaanitish woman, Jesus definitely heard. He definitely heard, but for his own purposes, his own reasons, he did not respond to her at first. He let her talk into the air. He just let her talk into the air and see, well, okay, let's see what happens to this lady as I'm gonna put my arm, give her like a stiff arm, keep her away. And yet the woman continues to come as if we go back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15 says in verse 23, after she pleaded for her daughter, "But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." You see how they would pick up on the Lord's mannerisms, and to them it seemed like he had no interest in this woman. Well, just send her away. That's the viewpoint of man, because we don't understand what God is doing. But Christ had a very serious purpose in mind as he finally answers in verse 24. "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's sent to Israelites, right? Is that true? That Jesus only came for Israelites? Is it true? Yeah, there were Israelites, and he did come to save some Israelites, but the lost sheep of the house of Israel is language that is telling us that he came to save his elect. And his elect comprise far more than only Israelites. They're Canaanites too. They're Chinese or Indian or African or American. They're peoples of all over the world. And in making this statement, though, it is hidden truth. And at that day and age, it'd be very easy for this woman to think, oh, that means I'm left out. I'm left out. I'm not an Israelite. That's obvious. I'm a Syrophoenician, a Greek. And you see again how Jesus, in forming his words and in making this statement to the woman, is indicating, well, really, he's saying, I've come for my elect, but at the same time, it's hidden truth, and she could easily be discouraged and put off by it. But you know what? If we go to Mark chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, we find people from the same area that are being healed. In Mark 3, verse 8, and from Jerusalem, I have to back up to verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. That's exactly where this woman came out of the coast of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. In other words, same people that from the area this woman is coming from went to Christ and were healed at an earlier time. Even more than that, God healed people from Sidon in the Old Testament. Go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4 and verse 25, this is after Jesus goes into the temple or the synagogue and reads from the prophet Isaiah. And then he closes the book and he says in verse 25 of Luke 4, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias or Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Tyre and Sidon, that widow woman we read about in the Old Testament, was of the same place that this woman is near, as she comes out of the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And so when God is saying he saves the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's actually indicating that can include you. That's possible. You're not left out. There's no human being from any nation or tongue or tribe that is out of the reaches of God's salvation, where they have sinned so much that God will not save a person from that nation. He uses them from time to time, like the Moabites. He cursed, and yet then he makes sure he saves Ruth the Moabitess to let us know that it doesn't mean people from that land can't be saved. God can save anyone from any land, any country in the world. He's no respecter of persons. Whoever we are, wherever we come from, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All are welcome. All are encouraged to come to God. The cry goes out to all the world that we should go to him and beseech him for his salvation. And you know, I wanted to look at this because today we know our time is short. And what's going to be the most important thing as we get closer and closer? It's not going to be our knowledge of certain doctrines. You know, as we get closer and closer to this day, the most important item in the world for any one of us is going to be, am I a child of God or not? Am I saved? And if we're a parent, what about my children? Are they saved? And God is encouraging us to go to Him now at this time, like the Ninevites, as it says in Jonah 3, as Jonah had given the warning of 40 days before the judgment, time and judgment. It says in verse 6, "For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" See, there was an interruption to their life as they sat in sackcloth and ashes and fasted. It wasn't business as usual. Their life did not continue on as normal. But they heard the information, 40 days. Time is set for the judgment. And there was a response from the king on down. And it's interesting how God leaves us right there. We don't know how long they fasted. We don't know how long they sat in sackcloth and ashes. Did they do it just that day? Or did they do it throughout the whole 40 days? God doesn't think it's important we know that, because the point is their life was interrupted. It wasn't thinking of school and then college, or following that with a career, or getting into marriage and all the normal things of life. But there was a big interruption where they went to God and cried to Him for mercy. They cried mightily, mightily to God. And notice too that they didn't think that guaranteed anything, because they said, "Who can tell if God will turn?" It's a possibility. And isn't it a wonderful, merciful possibility today that God is saving a great multitude of people around the world, and He's encouraging all people to come to Him and to experience this salvation. Now, we would go boldly if we go. And God also tells us in Hosea, He gives us a little instruction about going to Him and beseeching Him for salvation. In Hosea 14, in the first couple of verses, where it says, "O Israel, return unto Jehovah thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." Now that's any of us. We're sinners, right? We're fallen by our iniquity. Now look at verse 2. "Take with you words and turn to Jehovah. Say unto Him, Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips." God is instructing us when we go to the throne of grace, don't go with a formula. Don't go, "Oh Lord, have mercy, amen." But rather, take with you words. Take with you words. What words? Well, you can use your own words. That's fine. You can say, "Oh Lord, I am a sinner. My life is a mess. And all I've done in my life has really done no good. And here we're coming down to the end. And I believe you, God. I believe your word. I trust your word. And yet I still struggle. Am I saved? Am I a child of God? I don't know. But, oh Lord, I know one thing. You are merciful. You are full of compassion. You are full of grace. You are kind and good and all the things I'm not. Oh Lord, please have mercy." Have mercy. And you can add to that whatever you want. Your words, fine, take with you your own words, but we could also go with the words of the Bible. We can go to God like King David. Have mercy upon me, O God. Let's read that in Psalm 51. After David was greatly convicted of his sin with Bathsheba and slaying her husband, Uriah the Hittite, it says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." That is, I am a sinner, and here it all is. It's all laid out before your eyes. I know all things are naked and open unto your sight anyway. Here's what I've done with my life. And you know, when I look back at my life, it's not a pretty thing. How about you? When you look back and you see how you've lived and what you've done, it's not a very pretty thing. But God is merciful and He is kind. And we can go with the words of Luke 18 as Jesus gave this great parable. Luke 18 and verse 10 says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" Now that's a good verse to teach us what not to pray, to teach us what not to say to God. "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." That is, forget whatever you've done. Forget it. Many will say on that day, "Lord, Lord, have I not done many things in your name?" Forget the money you've given. Forget the tracts you've handed out. Forget how many hymns you've sung or how often you've read the Bible. Forget every work that you could ever possibly have done and never go to God on those grounds or for that basis. "I have no righteousness of any kind. All of my righteousness is as filthy rags. There is nothing in me or of me, but I come because you are merciful." You are merciful and gracious. And then it says in verse 13, "In the publican." Now, these are the words we can take to God. "Standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Period. That's it. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so we can go to him and use the words of the Bible, and God would be very pleased with that, that we're reminding him of his own word, and it's never because of what we've done, but what Christ has done in working out the salvation for his people. Now let's go back to Matthew 15, just for one more time. And in verse 24, "But he answered her and said, 'I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs.'" You know, this is one stubborn lady, huh? One stubborn lady. She won't give up. There was one person I read who was commenting on this passage and said, with one hand, Christ was pushing her away, and with the other, he was holding her fast. And that is exactly how it is with God's salvation plan. He draws us to himself. And it sure seems like we're not maybe one of his elect at times, as we're praying to him and praying and there seems to be no answer. But we keep going back to Him. And we know God's elect will, and He will save His people. He will not let them go. And here, once again, Jesus is discouraging the woman, and she could have easily walked away and said, "Huh, I heard you were full of compassion. I heard you were merciful. I heard you were gracious. And look at my response. Look how you answered me. You ignored me. You put me off." See, there was a test throughout the whole time. The whole time, and she did not walk away because she trusted in the person of God and His nature, that He was all those things. And she knew this person she had heard about, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was healing all kinds of people all over the place, that He had to be a loving and merciful Savior. He had to be. "So I'm not going anywhere. You can try and push me away, but I'm not going anywhere." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith." Now, was it all her faith? Was it her belief? Was it her ability to muster up this kind of spiritual trust in God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God, the Bible tells us that none will seek Him. Not one of us. But here she is seeking and seeking and seeking, because the Lord Jesus is the faith that saved her, and He was the one holding her fast and not willing to let her go, and He brought it to completion. He tested her severely. He tried her very hard, but He also made sure she passed. He also definitely kept her there until her request was made. And by the way, back over in Mark 7, in the other account, we don't read it here in Matthew, but in Mark 7, it says in verse 28, "And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed." So her daughter wasn't there. She was back home suffering, vexed with that devil. The mother went to Christ, fell on her knees, cried out stubbornly, beseechingly for her daughter, and then she traveled home after Jesus granted her request and went into her house, and her daughter was fine. Her daughter was normal. And you know, it's another thing we think. What a blessing it would be to go to Jesus in person so He could heal us right there, right on the spot. It's totally unnecessary. Completely unnecessary for us to go physically, which is impossible today anyway, to Jesus, because He can heal long distance. Remember the Roman centurion who sent some of his servants because one of his trusted servants was ill? And he sent some of them, and even the Jews said, "This man is worthy for you to listen to him because he built us a synagogue." Of course, that same man, when he sent his messenger, said, "I am not worthy that you come under my roof. But I am a man under authority like you, and I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh." And Jesus marveled at his faith, because he had not seen that kind of faith even in Israel. And he said, "Be it unto you," or some words similar to that, "as you desire." And then the man went home, or the servants, actually in two different gospel accounts, one seems to indicate the man was there, and the other seems to indicate his servants were there. But the man went home or found his servant was healed at the exact same hour that Jesus had said these words. He healed him from, we don't know how many miles away. Does it matter? It's a mile away or 100 miles away or all the way into heaven. Does that matter? It doesn't really come into the equation. It doesn't matter if Jesus is downtown Philadelphia or if he's seated upon the throne in heaven. Actually, it's far better that he's seated upon the throne in heaven. And he does not personally have to touch someone. He does not personally have to heal someone. He can do it right from the throne where he's at. And we can go to him by his grace and this great privilege he's given us. We can go to him and we can pray, "Have mercy. Save me, O Lord. I'm not worthy that you come under my roof, but speak the word and it'll be as you command." Just say it from heaven. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Speak to my heart." Well, it's a beautiful passage here in Matthew 15, teaching the principle that we should not faint. We should not faint. We should not give up. Remember Jacob? He wrestled with God. Well, we know God could have destroyed him. God let Jacob wrestle with him. And what was Jacob's desire, his plea? "I'll not let thee go except thou bless me." That's the principle God wants us to know. Don't let go. Don't faint. Don't stop now. You've come this far, almost to the very edge of the end of the world. And is this the time to draw back? Is this the time to faint? Is this the time to doubt the goodness and mercy of God? Maybe he hasn't answered you yet, but there's still time. There's still time. And think of the nature of Christ. Think of how merciful he is. Let's just read this in closing in Luke 18, the first few verses. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith." An unjust judge, a sinner, wicked man, heard her plea because she was very annoying, really disturbing me. She keeps coming. I'll grant what she wants. Or go a little bit back. I know I said that'd be the last place. One more, Luke 11. Which gets into the whole matter of asking and seeking after God. But God says, because this is the point behind what he had in mind in asking and seeking, in verse 11, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil," we're unjust, just like the judge, "know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Again, look at the nature of God. How just, how holy, how right, how good, and how loving he is compared to anything in this world. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for time. And it is also part of your mercy that there is still a space of time available where you are still saving. The door is not shut. The door is open, a great door and effectual. And we know you are the door and the way, and you are still operating in the world and saving a great multitude. Father, we ask those of us who are saved that you would permit us to be humble doorkeepers, that you would allow us to minister the gospel, which from your blessing can enable people to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And may you help us to work in this area more and more as this day is approaching. And may you also help us to pray, to strive and fight in prayer, to go to you beseeching that one of our loved ones and one of our friends, or just anyone we know, that may we pray for them, and may we pray diligently, and may we go to you in the manner you would have us to come. And Father, we ask we would take words with us, and we know that you do not hear prayer for much speaking, but you do tell us to take words that we are to offer to you. And yet all the words we could come up with would only show that we are undeserving. And the only grounds for your hearing would be what Christ has done. And Father, we do pray that you would be with each one here, each one of us as individuals, as you continue to work with individuals in the world until the end. And may you be with each one of us as we go home, and may you strengthen us and encourage us by your word today, this Sabbath, this holy day. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close with a hymn. Does anyone have a hymn you'd like to sing? What number? 403. Not what my hands have done. Let's start. Rip.
Thank you.
We're done.